No doubt we have all been privileged to attend or visit different churches along the way. Anybody here that says Mercy's the only church I've ever been to? So all of us here have certainly experienced different styles of worship services. Probably we would be characterized as more of a traditional style of worship service. I'm guessing that most of us have experienced contemporary worship services. Some of us have attended very liturgical churches, maybe Catholic or Episcopalian, Anglican, something along those lines. And then there are the styles that we would call free worship, that technically are not constrained week after week after week to the same format and structure and schedule. Some of us have adventured into the charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and the first time at one of those can be a little intimidating, right? A little bit scary. There may be formal, there may be more casual, but we've probably experienced a variety of things, and no doubt all of us have established preferences about how we like to do church, how we like to see church done. But what does God have to say? It is, after all, His church, right? He does not give us exceedingly narrow and detailed directives about doing church, like He did when He gave the instructions for constructing the tabernacle. Have you read the second part of Exodus recently? And boy, the details, measurements, dimensions, quantity, materials used. And as if having the details is not enough, they are repeated three times. God gives them to Moses. Moses gives those instructions to the children of Israel. And then it is recounted that they fulfilled those instructions. So that just emphasizes the detail. But God has not done that with reference to how the church is to be conducted. He may not say everything that He could say on the subject. He leaves a good bit of room, but He does say some things, and what God says about how to do church should definitely matter to us. So we are in a series on the book of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're looking at chapter 14, the latter part of chapter 14. I'd invite you to open your Bibles, your devices, and we'll be reading verses 26 through 40 of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 40. The Apostle Paul writes this: "What then, brothers, when you come together..." Actually, I want to back up and start with verse 23. I'm sorry. Let's back up to 23. "If therefore the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. I think we'll break this down into four chunks that seem pretty well defined, pretty easily identified. And the first of these is in verses 23 through 25. The topic in those verses is unbelievers who may come into the assembly, who may come into the worship service, who may come into the gathering of Christians. So you've got unbelievers there. And Paul speaks to the matter of the impact of speaking in tongues on those unbelievers and the impact of prophetic messages to those unbelievers. And he argues for the superiority of prophetic messages, messages that can be understood by those unbelievers, over against the shock and awe tactic of speaking in tongues, especially a multiplicity of speaking in tongues. Now, let me just say at the outset here that throughout Scripture, we're going to see Scripture specifically addressing things that do not have maybe immediate relevance to us. We don't have, as far as I know this morning, I'm looking out, and there are no obvious unbelievers here. A little humor there. I don't see any evil-looking people in our midst. But so, you know, there's reason to believe that all of you who gathered here this morning are trusting in Jesus, are believers in Jesus, followers of Christ. And so we don't have this issue going on of unbelievers in our midst and trying to decide, should we cut loose with messages in tongues or spontaneous prophetic messages? And so on the immediate surface, it doesn't appear that maybe this is relevant, but throughout Scripture, there are principles behind the specific settings and topics and subjects, and those principles have enduring relevance. They apply to every generation. They apply to every congregation. In this case, I would submit to you that the principle expressed here and the principle that is relevant to us is that the saving power of God is invested in His words, in His word, in intelligible words. So in the matter of reaching, what is our desire? As Christians, what is our desire regarding unbelievers? Our desire is that they would come to faith. Our desire is that they would repent of their sin, that they would be converted to trusting in Jesus Christ and become followers of Him. So in the matter of reaching the unbeliever, in the matter of the miracle of conversion, and that's what it is, right? I mean, when somebody comes to saving faith, they are born again by the Holy Spirit, and that is nothing less than a miracle. It is not anything like being converted from a Republican to a Democrat or whatever it is. Conversion, true conversion, is a miracle. So in the matter of reaching the unbeliever, in the matter of a miracle of conversion to faith in Christ, we, like the Corinthians, might be inclined to think that impressive, awesome miracles are the way to go. But miracles will not save anyone. Only the Word has the power to convict sinners. Only the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, as Paul says in Romans 1:16. Now, I remember when I first witnessed speaking in tongues in a gathering of believers. It was shocking. It definitely got my attention. It made an impression. And certain of the Corinthian Christians thought that they would impress unbelievers into the Christian faith by speaking in tongues. But Paul says, and through Paul, God says, no, that is not the case. Verses 24 and 25 tell us that it is not in witnessing the miraculous, in this case, speaking in tongues, speaking in a language that somebody has never studied or learned. But it is not in witnessing the miraculous, but in hearing an intelligible, understandable message of the gospel that will bring about, what does it bring about in verses 24 and 25? It is hearing a message that will bring about a sense of the holy presence of God, and that will produce conviction of sin and a proper response of fear to this holy God. Paul says, miracles will not do that. And again, we need only to remember the life of Jesus and the many miracles, these awesome miracles that he accomplished, and how fickle the witnesses were to those miracles, how fickle the crowds were. That one moment they want to forcibly make him as king, and literally a short time later they're crying out, crucify, crucify, crucify. They're turning and walking away from him. Miracles may make some sort of a temporary impression upon us, but brothers and sisters, Scripture makes absolutely clear salvation comes one way only. The greatest power of God is in his spoken word. There is no greater power than a word from God under the influence of his Holy Spirit. Is not this what we want to see and desperately need, this conviction of sin? When I hear an unbeliever responding in the way this text describes, that surely God is here, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place, and this unbeliever has been convicted through the spoken word, has been convicted of how impure and unholy and unrighteous and sinful he is in the presence of this holy God. It's like the experience of Isaiah the prophet, who saw the Lord high and lifted up and exalted. And Isaiah's response was, woe is me. I'm a dead man, because this is a holy God, and in the light of his holiness, I see myself for who I am. This conviction of sin, this fear of the Lord, is so desperately needed in our day, is so desperately needed in the American church. And contrary to that, on the other hand, we see terrible neglect and terrible shortage of the fear of the Lord in the American church today. Sin and compromise, complacency and lukewarmness are rampant where there is no sense of the fear of the Lord. If you want to look at a situation and you see lukewarmness toward God and complacency and sin and compromise, you can know that there is no sense of the fear of the Lord there. Grace is cheap. Forgiveness is a little thing. Joy and thanksgiving are minimal where there is no sense of the fear of the Lord. There is no wise living where there is no sense of the fear of the Lord, because the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so, by definition, wise living is not possible apart from the fear of the Lord. How would I easily define, or most readily define, what I mean by the fear of the Lord? Where there is the fear of the Lord, what he says matters. I think that would be good shorthand for what we mean by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord means that what he says matters to us. We take it very, very seriously. The Bible, prayer, the gatherings of the church, the sacraments or ordinances of the church, baptism and communion, can be treated casually and with little regard where there is no sense of the fear of the Lord. I just hear horror stories of how churches are observing the Lord's Supper and communion in our day, and the casualness and the dismissiveness with which it is being treated. And it just tells me there is no fear of the Lord there. The American church desperately needs to recover the prophetic word that proclaims and applies God's self-revelation in the Bible as a consuming fire and the great judge of all the earth. God is certainly loving, compassionate, generous, and gracious, and he is always the initiator in reaching out for relationships with people. He always initiates with goodness, with kindness, with generosity. For example, Adam and Eve, God extended the garden, lavished them with every imaginable good thing, above and beyond anything they could desire or dream, and that's how he reached out to them. But when they rebelled against him, when they turned their back, when they defied him, the consequences were fierce. Death, expulsion from the garden. Another example would be the children of Israel, slaves in Egypt. God initiates, God reaches out to them to begin a relationship with them. What does he do? He says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to rescue you from slavery. And so when he does and brings them to Mount Sinai and he says, now, let's have a covenant. Let's have a covenant relationship with each other. I will favor you. You will be my chosen portion and possession, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. He begins the Ten Commandments by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of bondage, of slavery in Egypt. Therefore, have no other gods before me. He gives the Ten Commandments to them out of what he has done for them, out of his grace, out of his mercy, out of his goodness to them. So God always initiates with goodness. He is a good God. He is a generous God. He is a loving God. But when we violate our relationship with him, and when we reject him as God, we reject our place as being people under God, the consequences are severe, are severe. We need to remember the storyline of the Bible. I've already mentioned Adam and Eve. They turned their backs and rebelled. Death, eviction from paradise. Noah and the flood, the breath of life wiped out from the earth. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone rained down from heaven, utterly destroying those cities, wiping them out. Egypt, God says to Pharaoh, let my people go. Just let my people go. Pharaoh refuses, and the plagues, and finally the last plague of the Passover and the death of the firstborn sons throughout, of people and animals throughout Egypt, and then the closing of the Red Sea over the army of Egypt, and then Israel at Mount Sinai and the golden calf. Have you read that story lately? Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai meeting with God, and 40 days is too long for the people to wait. And so, Aaron, we don't know what happened to this fellow Moses and this God that he represents, so you need to take over. And Aaron says, give me your gold. He fashions a calf and says, here's your God that brought you out of Egypt. And the people begin worshiping and celebrating and dancing. And God sends Moses down, breaking the tablets of covenant that he's just received. And what were Moses' instructions under the leadership of God? He calls, who is on the Lord's side? And he was of the tribe of Levi, and the Levites gathered around him and said, we stand with God. And Moses said, get your swords and just start going throughout the camp. And anybody you see worshiping this idol, engaging in this paganness, you strike them down, sons and brothers and family members. And that's exactly what they did. They went throughout the camp, striking their closest relatives if they were out of line with the worship of God, and 3,000 were slaughtered that day. That is terrifying. That is absolutely terrifying. I don't know if that sounds like a God you want to cuddle up next to. And then the 10 unfaithful spies. Man, those are giants and walled cities in the land. We can't do it. We can't do it. We need to turn back and just go to Egypt. And what was the penalty? Not one of you is going to enter the land that I've promised. All of you are going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years until you're dead. You're done. Moses, this faithful leader, strikes the rock instead of speaking to it like God said. Moses, you're done. You can go up and look over the river. You can see the land, but you can't go in. You blew it. Achan's sin at Jericho and how that affected his whole family and the whole nation of Israel. God's judgment under the judges. David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. How did God respond to that? Four of David's children taken in death. The sword never departing from David's lineage. David's sinful census of the people, and God sent a plague, and I think it was 70,000 Israelites died in the plague because of David's sin. The destruction of the northern 10 tribes by Assyria when God's patience ran out. The destruction and exile of Judah by the Babylonians when God's patience ran out. And then there's God's dealings with Job, whom God acknowledges is a righteous person. I don't need to judge Job. I don't need to punish Job. I don't need to discipline Job. Matter of fact, I commend Job. I hold him out as an example. But how did God treat Job? Or if we're more comfortable saying it, how did God allow Job to be treated? Have you had a trial in your life, a season of trial that you begged and pleaded God to take away, and he wouldn't, and he wouldn't, and he wouldn't, and he hasn't, and you don't understand what possible purpose can this be serving? That is the God the Bible represents to us. If we don't fear that God, if we don't have trembling, awe-filled reverence toward that God, we don't know that God. And that fear of God is the foundation of a proper posture and a proper relationship toward him. When I have that fear of God, how good does his compassion and mercy and love appear to me? Unbelievable treasure. And it's not just in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we got what? Ananias and Sapphira struck down because they lied about how much of the proceeds of the sale of their land they gave to the church, and God struck them down, and they died on the spot. And then just in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that God had struck a number of Corinthians. Many of them were sick. Some had died because of how they were profaning the Lord's Supper. That is a fearful God, and we need to recover that fear. We need to pass on that fear to our children. When our children yawn, they are blessed. They are blessed with access to the holy things of God. And when they yawn and shrug and it makes no difference, we haven't imparted to them the fear of the Lord. And that fear of the Lord comes through a prophetic word understood, intelligible, declaring what God has said. And then there's always hell. As if these incidents and accounts and stories aren't enough, there's always hell. God's power that saves people, God's power that brings spiritually dead people to spiritual life, is through an intelligible word. God does his converting work through the mind. The light of truth enters a person through the mind. The message must be understood in order to produce faith. A person cannot believe a message they cannot understand. And that's what faith is. God's power of salvation, God's power of transformation, of making us more and more like Jesus, comes to us through the mind by messages that are understood. The power of the Holy Spirit is that which makes the message effectual, but God wants to engender, he wants to plant, he wants to grow, he wants to build faith, and that requires the mind and requires an intelligible message. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, if you have the message of the gospel, if you have the word of God, you have the greatest vehicle of God's power there is. You could ask for no greater power. There is none to be had. than his word. His word is alive, quick and active. By the word of God, creation came into being. By the word of his power, he upholds all things. His word doesn't return to him empty, but accomplishes everything he sends it to do. It was the word of God that caused Ezekiel's dry bones to take on flesh and muscle and sinew, and then that breathed new life into them. And in our mission of bringing spiritual life to spiritually dead people, it is the word still that will accomplish that, just like it did in Ezekiel's day. All that God does comes about by his word, through his word. This is true for his work in unbelievers and believers. Biblical scholar D.A. Carson says, "Our God is a thinking, speaking God, and if we will know him, we must learn to think his thoughts after him. Edification in the church depends utterly on intelligibility, understanding, coherence." Don't sell it short. Don't sell it short. The devil will try and get you to do that. All you can do is say a Bible verse to somebody. What's that? Nothing more powerful. My son, my second son, is a police officer down in the Orlando area. And a week ago, he lost his lieutenant in a tragic medical incident and traffic accident. The man suffered a medical incident, and that's what caused the accident, but he was brain dead on the scene. They kept him alive by hooking him up for a few more days and finally pulled the plug. And this was a Christian man that was a real encourager and support for my son, an advocate. "How you doing?" Would quote scripture verses to him to encourage him along the way and just to keep him walking the straight and narrow. My son was asked to speak at his funeral. And in order to prepare for his remarks for the tribute, Luke approached a number of his fellow officers and asked them what they appreciated and remembered most about this lieutenant. One sergeant who was living in a patently ungodly lifestyle, after expressing her admiration for the lieutenant's integrity and character, his devotion to his officers, his commitment to excellence, said, "I wish there was a book of him that we could read and emulate." And my son responded to her, "There is. It's called the Bible." That was his book. Well, the second section we want to look at is verses 26 through 33. And the topic that Paul addresses here is regulations for the ministry of tongues and prophecy in the congregation. In those verses, Paul gives us regulations for how to express and utilize particularly the gifts of speaking in tongues, interpretation, and prophecy in the congregation. What's the principle that applies to us, is relevant to us? Well, I would summarize it this way. God wants the many, not just the few, to participate in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit for the building up of his church. God doesn't just want Craig up here, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, being the only voice that speaks, and then throughout the week. And isn't that so much what the church has become in America today, is the hired guns, the seminary trained, those that have, and there are privileges. I mean, to be able to study Greek and Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern history and formal theology and the most recent biblical studies, we're in ministering this book, we are having to cross a historical chasm that reaches all the way back 2000 BC. You know, so that's what, 4,000 years that we're trying to cross? And so some special education in these areas is beneficial. But the Bible will not sanction, will not have anything of this notion that only somebody that has a Master of Divinity degree who's been to Bible college or seminary, only that person is qualified to speak the Bible to God's people. Not at all. That Paul will have none of that. The Bible in general will not have any of that. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter quoted a prophecy from Joel 2 and said, "This day, the day of Pentecost, this promise is fulfilled in your hearing." And what did Joel promise, prophesy? God says, "Your sons, God will send his spirit on all people." Not just Elijah's and Elisha's and Samuel's and Moses's, but I'm going to, under the new covenant, I'm going to send my spirit on all my people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, this is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit for ministry. I don't have time to go into this morning, but throughout history, the Holy Spirit has been present, and the Holy Spirit has been active in causing people to trust in God, in causing people to believe. Jesus said, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And he explained, being born again is not an act of human will. You and I cannot cause ourselves to be born again any more than you could cause yourself to be born the first time physically. It is as out of your ability as the ability to cause yourself to be born was out of your ability. And so the truth that Jesus spoke has been true throughout history. It wasn't just after Jesus came that people had to be born again. That wasn't a rule that just took place once Jesus came on the scene. Saints in the Old Testament had to be born again because throughout human history, we are spiritually dead. And only God can give us spiritual life to believe by the Holy Spirit. And so, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't the first time he came on the scene other than for special occasions like Elijah and Elisha and Samuel and Moses. He had been doing that work of bringing the born-again experience all along. But what happened on the day of Pentecost was the power for ministry, the power for miraculous speech and actions was poured out so that all of us could now serve like those prophets of old did. All of us could serve in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why did God hold that back? Because it was only through the work of Jesus that he could legitimately pour that gift out. It wouldn't be right for God to pour that gift out on sinners who had not been made righteous. Only through the work of Jesus could God. Anyway, you'll have to think on that. And if you want to talk further about that, we can do it. But God poured out his Spirit on all his people, and he intends all his people to be ministering in the power of the Spirit, speaking in the power of the Spirit. Being a Christian, believing in Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus is not a spectator sport. It is not. It's a participatory sport. It's not just the select few any longer. Each and every one of us should expect to be a partaker and a participant in this ministry power. Notice verse 26. What shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let everything be done so that the church may be built up. God's blueprint for his church and the functioning of his church calls for his people to recognize what he has given of his Spirit and to be willing to use that and to step up in that to let his power flow and let his ministry flow to one another. Now, it's a valid question. Is the Sunday morning worship service the proper place for that? In many places, it would be unwieldy. The numbers of people who gather, it just would not be conducive to that sort of dynamic. Personally, I think that the small group setting is just the perfect place for all that one another ministry. Like our potluck meal this morning, for people to bring gifts from the Lord, spiritual gifts, to be able to share with one another, to encourage one another, to maybe gently confront and correct one another, to exhort and admonish one another, to comfort one another in sorrow, to strengthen one another when we're feeling weak and beat up. That needs to take place in the church. Do you have a forum for that in your life? Sadly, in my experience, we don't even do that in our homes. We don't even do that in our households. If there's any place that should begin, it's in our homes and in our households. We should be ministering, parents, we should be ministering to our children. We should be speaking the truth to our children. We should be prophets and priests and kings to our children. What was admonished to us back in Deuteronomy, diligently, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, instruct your children, teach them everything I've given you, needs to be as relevant and carried out in our day as back then. Would it make any sense that we would tell ourselves we've got to pass on that? That was just Old Testament. It doesn't apply to us anymore. And that's where this believing that I am a priest of Christ. I am anointed with His Spirit. I am called to minister. I am given His power. It needs to begin in our homes, but then it certainly needs to be carried out in our churches with one another. I can't be more passionate about the need for each and every one of us to be involved in, we'll call it this benign term, small group, or one another circles. That needs to be in the life of every Christian. If you can read this book, if you can read this New Testament, and you can say, I don't see it, I don't think that Jesus is calling me to that, I need, bring it, tell me, let me hear it. But there's no way I can read this New Testament and not see that every one of us needs to be involved in that dynamic. And I keep pleading and I keep begging, and that's all I can do. That's all I can do. God wants to use you without exception. He wants His power to flow through you. He wants to minister to one another through you. And as you allow God to minister in this way through you, you will be so ministered to. Guarantee you. Guarantee it. Well, particularly emphasized in this passage is the gift that is called prophecy. And this raises all sorts of questions. What is prophecy? How is it different from what became the pages of Scripture? Those were prophets that spoke, and it became the infallible, inerrant Word of God. So how can what we are called to participate in and be part of relate to that? Is it competition with that? Might my words somehow become the Bible in the future? Well, I'd like to keep going, but I see that I've already gone after the hour, and we still want to celebrate Communion together. So we'll extend this again next week, and we'll start with what is prophecy and what does it look like. And Paul, remember earlier in the chapter, says, hey, I'd love it if you all spoke in tongues, but I'd really love it if all of you prophesied. And so we'll look at what it means to prophesy next week, and then we'll get to that section on women. I just really look forward to that. I just love seeing a big old landmine right in front of my path and just jumping right on that thing. And so, well, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and I earnestly want us